Excuse me. Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise up your hand and Jim will get one for you. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And as we continue in this great book of Hebrews, we're going to see the author continuing to encourage those Hebrew Christians at that time that were thinking about returning to Judaism. They were thinking about returning to legalism and to religion. And so for us here today, it's a reminder for us not to return, especially back to those works, thinking that we have to earn or work our way to be able to get God's blessings in our life. And so we see the better covenant. We talked about the new covenant last week, the better covenant, that covenant of grace that is a part of our lives today. And so he continues now to showing the better over the old and how much the new is better. And so we pick it up here in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1. It says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary." And verse 2 starts out, says, "For a tabernacle was prepared." So here the writer, again, he recounts for these Jewish believers the details of the worship that was held there in the tabernacle. And the intent is to show that God provided a better approach through Jesus. And I think as we go through these scriptures today, for me, it gives me a lot of peace and a lot of rest. I'm able to see the all the details and all the works that they had to do with the old and how much better it is just to go through Jesus. See, in the letter so far in the book of Hebrews has already shown us Christ is a better messenger than the prophets or even the angels. He started out showing that. He was a better apostle than Moses and Joshua. As our high priest, he was better than Aaron and the Aaronic priesthood. He's a better offering to Israel. So now, as we go into this chapter, he's going to be emphasizing Jesus brought a better provisions for worship. He brings better provisions to be able to truly worship him. And worship is not just here when the worship team's up here and you're singing and hearing the music. Worship is a 24/7 occupation for us as born-again believers. He's provided a better way for us to worship. I think more than anything, an easier way that we can worship him over what was the old way. See, the Lord instructed Moses to establish a place of meeting between him and the people. He instructed him for this place to meet with him. And he instructed him that it would have a courtyard of 150 feet long. It was 75 feet wide and was to be sectioned off with white linen. It was to have this white linen dividing the sections. And I'm sure that when Moses heard these dimensions, when the nation of Israel was out in the wilderness, he thought, wait a minute, that's not very big. There are 3 million of us, Moses may have thought. We'll never fit in such a small place. But I think it's almost as if the Father is saying that it will be sufficient. That size was sufficient because at any one given time, God's maybe saying there won't be that many who really want to be able to spend time with me, to be in his presence. There isn't that many that really want that. I mean, when you really look at the years that America has been a quote-unquote Christian nation, then to see how really, in comparison, how there's not that many that we could really say are born again. In the New Testament, he says, "Wide is the path to destruction, narrow is the way to eternal life." And so there's God knew that they didn't need this big courtyard. They didn't need this big place. because there wouldn't be at any one given time all that many that wanted to spend time in his presence. So verse 2 goes on, he says, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. That was the very first, as you walked in, that first section. So beyond the courtyard was the sanctuary or the tabernacle. It looked just like the tents that the people lived in as they were wandering through the wilderness. And it was covered with these badger skins that were there. It was 45 feet long, 15 feet high, and 15 feet wide. And it was divided, again, into two compartments. The first compartment, like I said, was 30 feet long and was called the holy place. That was the first place, the holy place right there. It was in this holy place. According to this, it was where we see the table of showbread was placed to the right. And upon that table, there were these 12 loaves of bread that sat there, showing God's provision for each of the 12 tribes. And we can see God's provision for us today. The scripture I prayed a little bit a while ago, Matthew 6:33, if we seek first his kingdom. And then to the left was the golden candlestick. It was comprised of 7 oil lamps. And then straight ahead of that was the altar of incense, where incense would be offered up to the Lord. And I truly believe that as we come together as his children and worship him, it's like that sweet incense going up to him, into his presence. And then behind the altar of incense hung this massive veil. It was held up by 4 golden columns that rested in silver sockets. A beautiful picture in itself. Silver being the metal of redemption. We've learned all about this as we went through the Old Testament on Wednesday nights when we were in the book of Exodus, when we were in 1st, 2nd Samuel, and on through we've seen all the details of the tabernacle and how glorious it was. And so these silver sockets showing silver being the sign of redemption. So this tabernacle was this place for the nation of Israel while they were there in the wilderness, especially and later on in the temple, that place of redemption for them to go to. Then verse 3 goes on. It says, and behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant, and above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. So there was these 3 things within the Ark of the Covenant. We see there that the pot of manna, showing that God's continual provision for the nation of Israel. Aaron's rod, showing the deliverance, the way that he delivered them out of bondage of Egypt. And then the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, the law that was there to show that covenant between God and the nation. So behind the veil, behind that veil was this Ark of the Covenant containing those 3 things. Covering the Ark was this lid, and it was referred to and called, and it was the mercy seat. And above the mercy seat were these 2 golden angels whose wings they were met and their eyes were looking down upon the ark, upon the mercy seat, actually. And the mercy seat was there because we can only enter into the presence of God because of God's mercy is how we enter in. And as we think about verse 4, there's a mention there that's made of the golden censer. There it's at or the altar of incense. Now, according to the book of Exodus, this altar of incense was actually placed in front of the veil. But here in verse 4, the author says it's behind the veil, in the same room as the Ark of the Covenant. So is the Bible contradicting itself? Because prior it was before the veil, now it's behind it? No, it's not contradicting itself at all. I think that somehow, through a matter of time, the altar of incense was moved. I think it was moved. Somewhere along the way, someone put the altar where it wasn't supposed to be. It wasn't supposed to be there, yet we see God still worked. Even though they placed it in the wrong area, God was able to still do a work, which is, I think, a great, great relief to me and should be to us, because in my heart, at my house, in this church, things get messed up from time to time. They just do. It's a fact. Furniture gets out of place. I read yesterday the reason we have a little toe is so that we can know when the furniture's been moved. But God can handle it when things get messed up. They don't have to be in one specific prescribed way. See, I'm amazed at how God has worked through the church universal. Some churches are led by men in pointy hats, scarlet robes, backward collars, and I wonder how God could work through something like that, that's dressed like that. Other churches have pastors who wear sweatshirts, Birkenstocks, and sit on stools. How could God work through them? Some pastors even wear cowboy boots. How can God work through these, all these different things? Some churches have big programs, others have none. It's amazing to me that all of us haven't been messed it all up so much that no one could find the Lord. But yet, God still does that work. Somehow, God breaks through and works through all of us to draw people to himself. It's amazing. God has all these different things for different people because we're not all the same. God, different people need to be different, ministered to in the way that they relate to. And so praise God, he uses all things. He even used a donkey of all things. Then verse 6 goes on, he says, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. So as he prepares for ministry, a young Levite goes into the courtyard and sees his dad offering these sacrifices. He's learning, he's observing. Finally, when he's allowed himself, he goes into the holy place. He goes into the holy place where every morning and evening he would trim the wicks, he would refill the oil in the lamps, he would replace the incense there on the altar of incense, and then once a week he would replace the 12 loaves that were placed up on the table of showbread. These duties were conducted daily. They were conducted daily in the first or the outer sanctuary. That's what would be happening, this busyness. The Levite priest would be going in there day by day doing these different functions, trimming the oil lamps. The Lord told us to keep our lamps trimmed, to keep our oil lamps filled and prepared and ready, because we don't know the day or the hour, but he could come at any moment, and we need to be ready. So they were in there daily, trimming the wicks, serving the Lord in that way. Then verse 7 starts out, says, but into the second part, on into that second section of the tabernacle, but in the second part, the high priest went alone once a year. So once a year, on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, it would be the high priest's privilege to go alone into the Holy of Holies, to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat and to catch a glimpse of the Shekinah glory of God, the Shabbat, the glory. In Jesus' days, here's what would actually transpire. The week before Yom Kippur, a week before the Day of Atonement, the high priest would never leave the temple ground. For every day of the week, he would rehearse what he would do there on the Day of Atonement. And when that day finally came, when the Day of Atonement came, he was arrayed in his high priestly robes. He would then go and sacrifice a bull on the brass altar, and that would be there in the courtyard as a dedicatory offering, as he would sacrifice that bull. And once that was done, he would take off his high priestly garments and he would put on his linen garments, actually like long underwear, which would be covered by a tunic and a sash around it. Then what he would do, he would sacrifice another bull as a sin offering for himself. That was for his own sins. And then at this point, two goats would be chosen by lot, and a red scarlet cord would be tied around one of those goats, signifying that it was to be the sacrificial goat. The other goat, they referred to as the scapegoat. It was to be the scapegoat. It would be carried into the wilderness. And so why were there two goats? Because our sins are not only forgiven, they're forgotten. Praise God, because of what Jesus did. And our sins are carried away as far as the east is from the west. And you know, when we say that, oftentimes my mind always thought that as far as the east is the west. Well, if you go east far enough, you come back around where you started from. But when it talks about our sins are taken as far as the east is the west, it's infinity. It's ongoing in a straight line as forever in that direction. So then the priest would take some coals from outside the altar, and with two handfuls of incense, he would go into the holy place. And as he put them on the altar of incense, a cloud would thus fill the room. It would just start to get filled up in there. And then he would return to the brass altar, and he would carry the blood that he had drained out of the bowl back into the holy place. And this time, he would go through that veil. This time, he would go through the veil on into the Holy of Holies. He'd been in what was called the holy place. Now he's going to Holy of Holies, where then he would sprinkle the blood seven times on the ground and seven times on the mercy seat. After that, after he was done with that, he would sacrifice the sacrificial goat. And he would take its blood back into the Holy of Holies, where he would sprinkle it again seven times on the ground, seven times on the mercy seat. Then after all of that, finally, after sacrificing the bull and going into the Holy of Holies, after sacrificing the goat and going into the Holy of Holies, he would come back out and place his hand upon the living goat. And as he would put his hand on it, he would say, "Bear and be gone." Signifying, in other words, bear the sin and take it away. Take it away. Take it away from us. Then at last, after all that was done, then the priest would stand before the people with both his hands and pronounce the word forgiven. Forgiven. Once he was able to come back out from the Holy of Holies, the people would begin then to hoop and holler and have a huge celebration. Because if the priest was not purified properly, if he hadn't done everything that was prescribed for him to do in just the right way, he wouldn't have came out of there. If he would have went into that holy place presumptuously, his resulting death would signify that they weren't forgiven. They weren't forgiven. So the people always waited to see if the high priest would make it out of the Holy Holies. And they wondered, are we forgiven? Did the sacrifices work? Is God pleased? Are we okay? They were waiting there to make sure that the high priest came out to proclaim forgiveness. And we have to look and see what happened to our great high priest, Jesus. The whole world was watching. The whole known world was watching without even knowing what they were watching. They didn't realize that. And our great high priest was wrapped in linen. He emerged from the Holy of Holies on Easter Sunday. The tomb essentially represents the Holy of Holies. Certainly, for when the disciples peeked in that Easter morning, they saw a bench that was sprinkled with blood. His blood was there where his body had lain. And we're told by the gospel writer that on either end of that bench set an angel. On either end, an angel seat. So the picture of the blood-sprinkled mercy seat was complete. It was complete. When Jesus emerged from the tomb on the third day, it was a declaration of forgiveness. Praise God for that. Not just for 1 year, but for eternity. See, that high priest had to go back every year, year after year after year on the Day of Atonement. But when our great high priest was resurrected, we're forgiven for eternity. Because of the resurrection, we are confident that our sin, whatever it is, whatever it was, whatever it will be, is forgiven, is forgotten, and no longer an issue to the Father. We're forgiven for eternity. Our high priest came out. We're forgiven. The resurrection is crucial, because if Jesus had not come back from the dead, we would never know if the offering worked. We wouldn't know if the Father was satisfied, if the offering took. And guess what? We had no other priest to send in. There was no one else that could be that perfect sacrifice. Only the Lamb that was slain. It's only Him that the book of Revelation is able to open up that scroll, that title deed to planet Earth. Philip says, "Show us the Father and it will suffice us." And he was right. For the Shabbat, the glory of God as seen in the Holy of Holies, is what the heart of every man craves. We really are born with that inside, that craving to want to be in the presence, in His presence in that way. So they had these divisions within the tabernacle, these different, the courtyard, the sanctuary, the holy place, the Holy of Holies. So the question is, where are you in your walk with the Lord? Where are you today? Maybe you're in the courtyard saying, "I'm saved. The sacrifice was made for me. I receive it. Praise the Lord. I'm forgiven." Many of you are in that place, and that's terrific. But like the info commercials, wait, there's more. There's more. Move out of the courtyard into the holy place where you can serve in whatever capacity He calls you to. Move out where you're trimming the lamps. That is, letting your light shine for others. Move in where you're changing the showbread. That is, where you're feeding others. Maybe not physically, but spiritually, with the word of the truth of the gospel. Move in where you're involved in offering incense. That is, praying for others, being an intercessor for others and praying for others. See, the outer courtyard is the place of salvation. The holy place is the place of service, of being able to feed and pray and shine your light for others around about you. Most of us in this room have realized. We've realized and are celebrating our salvation and are now engaged in some sort of service. But there's a deeper, better place. It's called the Holy of Holies. It's being in the presence of the Lord. Being in His presence. Martha cried out and said to Jesus, "Tell Mary to come help me." What did Jesus say? "Mary has chosen the better part, to be sitting in my presence." Judas complained, "What a waste." As Mary anointed Jesus' head with that costly perfume, he said that money could have been used to feed the poor. And Jesus said, "On the contrary, what she has done will be spoken of throughout the world for all time." Being in His presence, serving Him. See, the highest, the deepest, the richest place to be for any of us is sitting in the presence of the Lord. Being able to have that still, quiet time, listening to that still, quiet voice. See, I believe there may come a day when we as Christians finally understand, really get a grip on this fact that it's not what we're doing for him in the holy place, but being with him in the holy place that really matters. Being in his presence, being there with him in that closeness, in that ability to speak to him and then to listen and hear from him. See, there is nothing that more closely approximates heaven than being in the presence of the Lord today. We don't have to wait to get there to experience that. We can experience it now. You might be saying, but there's a problem. Here's the problem that most of us have being really in his presence. Because when I go into the Holy of Holies, when I spend time in the presence of the Lord, what happens? My sin is ever before me. He reveals to me the ugliness of my sin. I see huge splotches on my garments of white that I thought were pure and clean. Well, when you feel that way, you're in very good company. You're in very good company. Isaiah cried out, "Woe is me! Woe is me! I'm a man of unclean lips." When did that happen? When he was in the presence of the Lord. There in Isaiah chapter 6. Woe is me. When he was in the presence of the Lord, he thought maybe he was probably doing pretty good. And then when he was in his presence, he's seeing his shortfalls. But here's the good news. Here's the good news in that. An awareness of our sin ushers in repentance. It ushers in repentance. We are able to say, "Lord, I'm not what I thought I was, and I'm not who I want to be, but you know something? I never have those thoughts when I'm having fun." It's when I get to that place where I'm really in his presence and really being able to focus on him that he shows me, "Woe is me. I have a lot of work to do. Lord, you have a lot of work to do in me." I should say it that way. See, I've never had those thoughts when I'm doing something really fun. So what happens with most of us? We fill our lives with a lot of activity. Then when we do that, we never have to deal with the splotches. We never have to deal with those little areas on our garments. People immerse themselves in hobbies, in recreation, or even in ministry because if they stay busy enough, they can walk around feeling pretty clean. They can walk around feeling pretty good about themselves. They're doing that work. They're doing that. They're honoring that. And they feel pretty good about themselves. But it's only when I come and sat before the Lord, when I sat before him and have a quiet time in the morning hour, that I really, truly see I'm dirty. I've missed the mark. I continue to miss that mark. And here's the thing about it. A conscious repentance results in an unconscious holiness. A conscious repentance results in an unconscious holiness. In other words, because I maybe step out of that Holy of Holies, when I leave his presence after having that quiet time, I feel that I'm really not worthy. Because of some of the things that he reveals to me. I feel that I'm inadequate. I feel that I'm inconsistent. But what happens? Others see in us a holiness which we're not even aware of. God does that so many times, especially on Monday night, in the most excellent way. I've had people just say how bad they're doing and how they just don't feel like they've grown at all. And everybody else in the room looks at them and says, "Oh, we see you're doing a lot better." Others can see our growth so often more than we do, especially if we spent time in God's presence. Because when we're there, we see our faults because God wants us to see them to bring about that repentance and that change. Godly sorrow leads to change. And so we have that change there. Remember when Moses descended from Mount Sinai after he'd received the Ten Commandments. Although he didn't even realize it, his face was glowing. He was glowing. People were like, "Whoa." He didn't even realize that. So sometimes We've grown. Others see a growth in us. But if we've been in his presence, we see, woe is me. Woe is me. It's easy to stay there, and yet that's why fellowship is so important. That's why when we get together and we communicate with others, others can encourage us, and they see the good in us. They see the growth in us. Likewise, you know, there's different age groups in here today in this room who will choose a deeper walk with the Lord. There are many in here that will start to say, I'm not going to be set aside in the courtyard just celebrating salvation. I'm not going to be satisfied trimming wicks. I'm not going to be satisfied just changing bread and offering incense. I'm going to be one who goes on into the Holy of Holies, to walk into that place, to go into that place where we're so in tune to his presence. See, if you make that decision, if you do that decision to go on beyond the holy place to the Holy of Holies, God's greatness, his grace, and his glory will cause you to repent. It'll bring about that godly repentance, that godly sorrow that brings repentance. You'll be able to say, I'm nothing. But people around you will say, man, you're glowing. You're glowing. Share with us. Give us, help us to know what you know now. Help us to get to that place, to that Holy of Holies. They'll see that in you, and you'll be able to serve the Lord by just sharing the glory that God has put in you. Truly, a man who has been in the presence of God, just like Isaiah, will say, woe is me. We all will be that, say that. But on the same time, God will use him. He'll be used. He'll be blessed. He'll glow because of conscious repentance brings about an unconscious holiness. We don't even feel like we have any holiness. We don't feel like we have any righteousness. And we don't in of ourselves. But he puts his robe of righteousness on us. When we have that time in his presence, we may come out saying, woe is me. But others around us see that there's growth. There's growth. And again, that's why fellowship is so important. I think that's why home fellowship is important. Because you get together in that small group and you get bonded together. You get to know one another. You have that support. Monday night, the most excellent way, is critical because it's the support of other believers. We come together and we may have just come out of the presence of the Lord saying, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips, but others are going to around see us and say, you're glowing. And then God can use us to encourage them of what the Holy Spirit has showed us. And so it's a good thing to say, woe is me. It means that we've been in the presence of the Lord. But don't allow the enemy to bring you condemnation and guilt. Romans says there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And that's what the enemy will do. We'll get into God's presence. We'll be there and we'll feel like Isaiah, woe is me. And we leave that Holy of Holies. And if we don't get connected and experience his service in some way, then with the enemy just stays to pour that guilt and condemnation on us. And so what do we do then? We just, I'm not even going to go to fellowship anymore. I'm not going to read anymore. I'm not going to pray anymore. So beware. Don't allow the enemy to lie to you and tell you, you know, you're not ever going to get any better. Each time you go into the Holy of Holies, you're going to experience that. And you're going to experience growth because he's going to show you how to better yourself in him. And then verse 7 goes on. It says, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The word translated error there, it literally means ignorance. So you could say for the ignorance of the people. So the blood only covered sins, the blood of in the tabernacle and the temple. It only covered the sins that were done in ignorance or unintentionally. You see, the only sins forgiven in the old economy were sins that someone did without knowing what he was doing. He wasn't even aware of it. And those sins were covered on that Day of Atonement when the high priest went in. That's why after taking Bathsheba and after killing her husband, David cried out in Psalm 51:16, "For you desire not sacrifice, else would I give it. You delight not in burnt offerings," he said. In other words, he was saying there's no sacrifice. There's no burnt offering that I can give for my sin because the sin was intentional. I knew what I was doing. So David said, there's no sacrifice. There's no way to cover this, what I did. But then, for David, looking beyond the sacrificial system of the day, and he prophetically looked to the cross, David goes on to say in Psalm 51, verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and contrite heart you will not despise." So David said, sacrifices won't work, not for my sins, but Lord, you know I'm sorry. David said, I'm broken within. So somehow, some way, someday, you'll make a way that I'll be forgiven. David was able to see beyond the old covenant, beyond the old sacrificial system, and knew that somehow, some way, someday, God was going to provide that way for total forgiveness. And Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, of course. Our great high priest, Jesus. Then verse 8, our better high priest. Verse 8 goes on and says, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So again, this refers to the once a year progress. Verse 9 says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed this service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So there was all these washings, all these traditions, all these laws that they had to do. See, but the problem with the Old Testament priesthood was that it provided limited access and limited effectiveness. Limited access and limited effective. It was limited access. Why? Because only one man, the high priest, he alone was the one that had that access to the mercy seat. He alone could enter the presence of God only one day a year, on the Day of Atonement. It was limited in its effectiveness because the high priest himself was a sinner. He had to sacrifice that other bull for his own sin. So it was limited in access and limited in effectiveness in the old ways, but not with our great high priest, Jesus. As I read all of these things and all of this stuff that had to take place, I look and I see why he says in Matthew 11, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. See, there's no rest in trying to get forgiveness the way that it was to be gotten in the old covenant. But the new covenant of grace came and gives us rest from all these things. He makes it, like I said earlier, easy. When we say, woe is me, at least we know that we're hearing that he's doing a work in our lives. Let's move on to verse 11. He says, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So once again, keep in mind, this epistle was written to Hebrew Christians who were being drawn back into the sacrificial system. And here again, the author is saying, don't go back. Don't go back to those making those sacrifices. Don't go back to works. Don't go back to the law. He's saying, why would you return to the rules and the regulations when the work of salvation has been completed? It's been completed by Jesus, the only perfect Lamb of God. The only perfect Lamb. I mentioned earlier out of Revelation chapter 1, the only one worthy to open the scroll, the Lamb that was slain. See, look at that. Think of it this way. When a Jewish person went to go to the temple to worship, they would bring this lamb along to offer as a sacrifice. And so what would happen after careful examination by the priest, if the lamb was found to be without spot or blemish, the worshiper could go on and worship confidently. You see, here's the thing to look at when you think about that. The priest never inspected the person. They never inspected the person, only the lamb. Only the sacrifice was inspected. Satan will try to whisper in your ear every day, you're blemished. You've dropped the ball. You were in his presence and you said, woe is me. You haven't been a woman of prayer. You haven't been a man of integrity. You can't worship. You can't talk to the Father. You can't be blessed. Satan will tell us about each of us for that. But he's wrong. He's so wrong because at the temple, the priest didn't inspect the worshiper. They inspected the Lamb. The same is true for us. John the Baptist declared, behold the Lamb of God who take away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb that take away. That is why before the crucifixion, Jesus himself was scrutinized by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They questioned his theology, his morality. They questioned his integrity in Matthew 22. Pilate's declaration that he found no fault in Jesus meant he passed even their hard inspection. He passed their inspection perfectly. Therefore, we can come to the Father today confidently. Talk to him freely, not based on our righteousness, not based on anything we've done, but solely on the perfection of the Lamb. The perfect Lamb of God that take away the sin of the world, John the Baptist says. Verse 13 goes on, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So the reference to ashes of a heifer are found in Numbers chapter 19, where we read that when a person came in contact with a corpse, ashes of a heifer were to be sprinkled in water and poured over him ceremonially to cleanse his flesh in order that he could continue in the tabernacle and to continue in worship of God, in temple worship. The author asks us, how much better is the blood of Christ, which doesn't only deal with the external, but with the internal as well. See, suppose I'm going down the freeway about a 95 or 100 miles an hour. I never do that, okay? I glance in my mirror, and I see these red lights flashing behind me. I've been caught breaking the law. You know, there's a joke about the cop that pulled over the guy, and he said, I'm just trying to keep up with traffic. He says, there's no one in front of you. He says, I'm trying to catch up. But the officer comes up, and I say, officer, I apologize. I'm sorry, as he pulls me over, and I didn't realize I was going that fast. If you're going 95 or 100, you know it. I didn't realize that. Nonetheless, no matter what I say, he writes me this ticket. He hands it to me, and as he hands it to me, it drops in the water and the mud on the side of the freeway. And he picks it up and shakes it a little bit and hands it to me anyway and says, I'll see you in court. So what happens when a trial date arrives and the judge looks at my ticket and says, this citation is for something. But I can't make out what it's for because it's covered with mud. Therefore, I guess you go free, the judge would say. Well, if that happens, I go my way, not because my offense was taken away, but because it was covered. It was covered to where the judge couldn't read it. Well, in a similar way, the blood of bulls and goats would only cover sin, not remove it or not take it away. It only covered the sin. So now suppose the ticket hadn't fallen in the water. The judge would read the ticket and say, okay, you're going down the freeway 95, 100 miles an hour. I'm going to give you a $5,000 fine. Whoa. Then I'd be in a heap of trouble because I certainly wouldn't have $5,000. But then imagine, Pastor Dave walks in with his huge wallet. You know, he's got his wallet packed up there. And he pays my fine. He pays my fine, and it doesn't even bring a dent in his billfold, right? Well, what would happen then? Then I would be free because the price of my offense was not just covered by mud and water, but it was truly paid. My sin was truly paid. See, the soul that sins shall surely die, Ezekiel 18:20 says, although ashes of heifers and blood of goats and bulls cover sin, they could not pay for it because payment required the death of a man. That was what the payment was. Jesus came on the scene and died for me and you. Yes, I've sinned indeed, I've blown it, but I'm free. But I'm free. Not because of some technicality, but because God himself became a man and died in my place. You're free because God came and died in your place. So what does the enemy do? What does he do? Well, it says in Revelation 12:10, says he accuses us day and night. Says, you know, he's basically, you blew it. You blew it. You didn't do that. You should have done this. You've dropped the ball again. He's always there to remind us of those things. But when you really understand the idea of God becoming a man and dying in our place, you don't go around with baggage of a guilty conscience anymore. Because when Satan reminds you of your shortcomings, when he reminds you of your past failings or your present weaknesses, you can just say, that's only half the story, Satan. That's only half of it. I'm more sinner than you even know. But we can tell, let him know, you're reminding me of the things, of these things. What should they do for us? They should make us all the more amazed of what Jesus did for us. We should be that much more amazed of his love, of his sacrifice. And so as I read these verses here in Hebrews 9, and I look at all the stuff that the old covenant required, year after year, as I look at being and sitting in the presence of Jesus and coming out saying, woe is me, and yet others seeing a growth, others see a glow, I'm amazed. We should all be so much more amazed at how much our great high priest did for us. And these things only should stir up in us that desire to worship him more, that desire to walk closer with him and closer with one another as we look at this and realize what he's done. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, paid our sin in full. Behold the Lamb that take away the sin of the world. Hallelujah. Glory to God. So as we look at this chapter and I see these things, and so many times we can read through these things about the tabernacle and the temple and all the things that the high priest had to do and all the requirements of the law and everything, and we can just kind of screw over it. Kind of cruise on by it and not realize and be so thankful. We don't have to do that. Jesus did the price, paid the price once and for all eternity. He came out of the tomb, and the price was accepted. The offering was accepted. The price is paid. So we're free. We're free not to sin. It says in 1 John, for in him, anyone in him, he says, in him there is no sin. So that doesn't mean we're sinless, because it also said in 1 John, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar and the truth is not within you. But we're free not to continue in that same sin over and over. It's been paid for. If we confess it, acknowledge it, repent of it, God sets us free from it. Paul said, you know, I'm the freest of all men. I'm free to do anything, but not everything is good for me. So woe is me. Woe is me, but at the same time, God can use me. God can use you. Just sit in his presence. Hear from him what he wants you to do. Let's pray.